I can't thank you enough for your prayers on behalf of my father. It means a lot to me that you would be praying, because I know the effectual, fervent prayer of righteous men does accomplish much. And I consider the people that are here this week, the people that are concerned about righteousness and doing what's right. And so I thank you for your prayers. That means so very, very much. I can promise you that. I know the Bible has over 31,000 verses in it, and some of them you can read at face value. They don't take a lot of interpretive effort. Others you have to concentrate upon a little bit more, because even Peter admitted that Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood. That doesn't mean they can't be understood, but they may be more difficult to understand. Now, the basic message of the book of Hebrews, not complex, not mysterious. It's been unfolded for you so well this week and will continue to be. And so our task this afternoon is not to look at the overall message of the book of Hebrews, but to isolate a few of its texts that might be considered to be a little more difficult. Difficult not necessarily because they are, but because some have come along and mutilated them and changed them and twisted them to mean what they were never intended to mean. And a lot of the ones I'm going to deal with today have to do with angels. And you know as well as I do that there is a real rampage of interest on the subject of angels. If you go into your local religious bookstore and just go to the section that has books on angels, you will be amazed at just how many books have been written on this subject. It is also amazing and sad as to how many of them don't really have any biblical foundation for what they say. There is, of course, the television show Touched by an Angel, which may make us feel warm and fuzzy when we see how someone's life was helped out. But that's not really my question this morning, or this afternoon, I should say, as to whether or not there is such a thing as guardian angels, because, well, Touched by an Angel on television, that doesn't prove anything. What we want to do is ask the question, what does the Bible teach about this subject? In the 1980s, I met a woman who told me with a straight face that not only do we have guardian angels, each one of us, but they are particularly at work when we are on the highways driving. And then she told me with an equally straight face, however, for every mile per hour that you go over the speed limit, one guardian angel falls off the hood of your car. That's what she believed. Now, does the Bible teach that guardian angels are even on the hood of your car, much less falling off of the hood of your car for exceeding the speed limit? You know, this idea of having a guardian angel, it's an ancient one. Origen believed that we had guardian angels, that little children in particular had guardian angels, because he misunderstood Matthew 18:10, which we'll look at in just a bit. But also, Chrysostom said this. This is a quotation from one of his works. He says, quote, all Christians at the moment of baptism receive each an angel from God. And so the moment you're baptized, according to Chrysostom, you receive an angel from God to assist you. And the Roman Catholic Church has done a lot to advance the cause or the theory that there are guardian angels. I want to read you a quotation from one of their written works. This is the statement they make. We are assisted in our struggle against evil by our guardian angel. Each of us has an angel who has particular charge of us throughout life. This angel of ours, who is called our guardian angel, protects both in soul and body. He encourages us to live a purposeful and persevering life, guided by the will and law of God. He makes use of our instinct of self-preservation to warn us of danger. And he shares his wisdom with us when our own fails us. He's also a messenger between God and us, offering up our prayers and requests for us, it is claimed. Now, have you ever heard someone say, I just had a feeling that I shouldn't leave the house at that particular moment or time, that, you know, and then sure enough, I didn't get on the plane, or I didn't go to the house, and I didn't leave the house, and there was an accident just a few miles down the road. I would have been at that very spot if I hadn't left that. It must have been a guardian angel telling me, just stay where you are. You don't need to leave right now. There are people who believe this. And the Roman Catholic Church has affirmed as much in this written work, which I've just noted. And someone says, well, it's not just Origen and Chrysostom and the Roman Catholic Church. The writer of Hebrews believed in guardian angels, because in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 14, he said, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And they say, see, angels are ministering spirits, and they're sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. That's Christians. And so according to the book of Hebrews 1:14, angels have been assigned to guard those who become Christians. That's what we're told. I would like to note with you very carefully that context is a very important clue to interpretation of any section of Scripture. And if you'll notice the verses leading up to Hebrews 1:14, you've heard this all week long. Christ is better, and verse 4 says, being made so much better than the angels. And what's the evidence that Christ is better than the angels? Well, verse 5, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? No angel ever heard those words. And then if you'll notice verse number 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The angels are called ministers. The Son is called God. Angels are not deity in the sense, of course, that Jesus is deity or that the Word is deity. I want you to notice, if you will, that in these verses leading up to this, verse 13 says, but to which of the angels saith he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? No angel ever heard those words either. So, angels are ministers, but ministers, look at verse 14 again. Does this verse say they are sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation, as if it's some kind of direct operation? Or are they simply said to be ministers for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I do not deny what this passage teaches, but I do deny that this passage is enough in and of itself by itself to suggest that every Christian has a guardian angel. Angels are depicted in Scripture as ministering in a lot of different ways, ways in which you and I would not say are possible today. Angels, for example, ministered unto Jesus after he successfully thwarted the tempter in Matthew chapter 4. The Bible says that angels came and ministered unto him. And do you remember him in the garden? He was in an agony, the Bible says in Luke chapter 22. And an angel from heaven appeared to strengthen him. And the Bible says at the resurrection of Christ, the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And then certain women reported that they had seen a vision of angels which said he was alive, Luke 24:23. And then you read the establishment of the church. And even after the establishment of the church, you read about angels being involved in the activities of the church. For example, you recall that an angel was sent to release the apostles from prison, Acts 5:19. And then an angel told Philip to go down to Gaza and to there preach to the Ethiopian nobleman, and that's what he did. An angel appeared to Cornelius and said, your prayers and your alms have gone up as a memorial before God. Send for a preacher to come and tell you what to do. And then, of course, an angel of the Lord rescued Peter from incarceration again in Acts chapter 12. And the angel smote Herod with a fatal illness, Acts chapter 12. And then Paul was assured at the shipwreck by an angel that there would be no loss of life, Acts chapter 27. So there's no doubt that angels were involved prominently in New Testament episodes. But the question is this. Do these instances from the New Testament prove that modern man has guardian angels who come to him and help him on the occasions when he needs help? I would like to ask some other questions. If angels really are guarding us, may I ask, where was Peter's guardian angel when he was arrested and beaten? If he did have a guardian angel, the guardian angel didn't do a very good job of guarding him, did he? because Peter ended up in prison not once, but at least twice. Where was this guardian angel during those times? And when the Apostle Paul was arrested and then eventually martyred, if it's true that we have a guardian angel, where was Paul's guardian angel during the time when he needed him the most? And what about passages like Matthew 18:10? These verses are often said to be proof that we have guardian angels. And then Acts 12, you remember after Peter was released from prison, that he went and knocked at the door of the gate, and Rhoda was so excited to hear his voice, she left him standing there knocking while she went to tell everyone the good news that he was standing outside. Now, what's interesting, always interesting to me about this text is that these individuals who heard that Peter had been delivered, you know, Acts 12:5 says prayer was made without ceasing of the church for Peter. What do you suppose they were praying for? I would believe that they were praying for Peter's release, if possible. Praying fervently that he might be able to get out of jail and go back to work for God. And sometimes we pray things and I wonder if we really believe that God is able to do what we ask him to do. Because when these people who had been praying for Peter's release were told he's here, they didn't say, praise God, prayer works. Look at how marvelous the power of prayer is. They said, you're crazy. That's what they told her. You're mad. There's no way he could be out there. He's in prison. Well, I'm telling you he's out there. And they said, well, it's his angel. Some have interpreted them to mean by that, well, his guardian angel must have released him. Others would say that, no, they were saying that's his spirit. Then he died, he's been killed, and his spirit has appeared to us. Well, we'll talk about the real meaning in just a moment. I miss so much Brother Guy in Woods, and I know so many of you do too. He wrote so many marvelous things that were so helpful and are still to this day helpful. Listen to his comments on Matthew 18:10, which refers to little ones having their angels before the face of the Father in heaven. This is what Brother Woods said. Matthew 18:10 positions the presence of their angels before the face of the Father in heaven, not here on earth. Many scholars believe, and I think correctly, that this is a figurative statement alluding to the Oriental view that those who are deserving of high honors and great favors are most often permitted in the king's presence. The plural form, their angels, is suggestive of all angels who serve for all the saints in God's great plan. Not that each has a separate angel. Taught metaphorically then is the fact that faithful saints, even the most obscure of them on earth, are honored and highly regarded before the throne of God. Well, but what about all these examples from the New Testament that show angels being involved in people's individual lives? What about that? Brother Woods continues with these excellent comments. He says, now angels were actually engaged in influencing people in ancient times, but it must be remembered that these were miraculous actions performed in lieu of the inspired written record which we today have. An angel appeared to Philip in Samaria and to Cornelius in Caesarea. But these were instances of a type not today possible. So you can't say, well, because it happened in the New Testament, therefore it can happen today. There were also people raised from the dead in the New Testament. Does that mean people are being raised from the dead today? I don't think so. Now, let's be mindful of this, too. When an angel appeared to Cornelius, the angel did not tell Cornelius what God's plan for his life was, did he? He told him to send for a preacher who would come and tell him words whereby he and all his house could be saved. But the angel did not reveal the terms of salvation to Cornelius. The angel was not the one who was there revealing these things to Cornelius. It was a human being, an inspired apostle who preached because it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save men. But notice Brother Woods continues. Undoubtedly, in the operation of God's marvelous plan to save, angels are participants. But this is far, very far from saying that they direct, control, and overshadow their earthly wards, as the doctrine demands. When Peter was miraculously released from prison and appeared at the gate of the house where the saints were assembled, the report of Rhoda of the apostles' presence there was assumed by them to be, quote, his angel, Acts 12:15. But all this can possibly mean is that they concluded Peter had been killed by Herod and that it was his spirit which had come. There's nothing here to support the doctrine of guardian angels. Indeed, the implication is quite the reverse, inasmuch as the conclusion which the disciples drew was that Peter had been killed. So much for a guardian angel if he got killed. So I don't believe they were advocating any concept of a guardian angel. And then Brother Woods concludes with these comments, which I think are excellent indeed. He says, the doctrine of guardian angels, in my view, involves difficulties which cannot be resolved either in Scripture or by experience. Number one, it cannot be reconciled with a clear, explicit teaching of the Scriptures regarding the free agency of man. Those who subscribe to the doctrine believe that the angel exercises watchful care and divine protection. Protection from what? Illness? Injury? Violent death? Many of the Lord's finest people today languish on beds of affliction. Their every waking hour in agony. Where is the guardian angel during these interminable days of pain and lonely, sleepless nights? And not infrequently, Christian people, perhaps at the moment on a trip, motivated by the desire to be engaged in service to God, die violently in automobile accidents. How can the theory be harmonized with these recurring and all too common tragedies involving the best of Christians? A theory in conflict with known and demonstrable facts cannot be true. And you know what? I don't need a guardian angel because I've been given enough assurances by God of His providential care that I don't need an individual angel assigned to me to do miraculous things to keep me from getting sick or to keep me from getting in an accident or keep me from this, that, or the other. The point is, God has given us enough and I don't need a guardian angel on top of it. Now here's another question that I've been assigned to ask and answer. Does the fact that Christ was made a little lower than the angels indicate that He was only a created being? Hebrews 2:9. The passage says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And someone says, oh, it says Jesus was made. And not only was He made, He was made a little lower than the angels. Angels are created beings. Jesus is lower than the angels, therefore He is a created being. Is that what Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 is affirming? It is so absolutely critical to remember that before He ever became known as Jesus of Nazareth, He is known and identified to us in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. And notice, all things were made by Him, by the Word. Without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word is how He is known and identified in these passages of Scriptures. Now, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, speaking of the Word who became flesh and became known as Jesus, the Bible says, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. Colossians 1:16. And by the way, you're probably aware of this already, but the Jehovah's Witness translation of the Scriptures has the audacity to insert the word other into Colossians 1:16 to make it read, all other things were created by Him, leaving the door open that He was also Himself created, but that after He Himself was created, all other things were created by Him. That's not what the text says. That's adding to the Word of God. It's not authorized. And notice this too. The Word became born of a woman. He was made flesh when he was in the fullness of times, born or made. The Word was made of a woman, Galatians 4:4, and became flesh. He wasn't flesh as the Word. He wasn't made of a woman as the Word. He was made of a woman and was became, he became flesh when he, as Jesus, was born of the Virgin Mary. I think it's important to recognize that he was made a little lower than the angels when he was made of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. File that away. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. He became obedient unto death, which is one of the things that would make him a little lower than the angels, his death. But let's notice the author of Hebrews does a great job of explaining this passage to us in the context. Look at the context of Hebrews 2 and verse 9. If you'll go back with me to this great text, you'll notice the following. The Bible, after mentioning that he would taste death for every man, we read these words, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And then you'll notice, if you will, please, verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," the Word, "also likewise himself took part of the same." He became flesh and blood. Why? "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." You'll notice verse 16. "He took not on him the nature of angels." Angels cannot die. According to Luke 20 and verse 36, you remember that. Angels cannot die, according to Luke 20 and verse 36. Therefore, since we needed someone to die for us, and since angels cannot die, Jesus didn't become an angel. They cannot die. He became someone that could die. He became flesh, human, so that he might die for your sins and mine. He was made of a woman in the sense that he became human in the womb of this woman. He was born then from Mary and then later died and went to the tomb, but he arose again and he ascended back into heaven. He was willing to be made flesh so that he might die for you and me, thus becoming a little lower than the angels in that activity of dying. It doesn't mean that he was made as the Word. He was in the beginning with God, he's co-eternal with God, and he's not a created being. Notice third, does Hebrews 13:2 teach that angels are still coming forth to visit men and that they've been sent by God? Well, what does Hebrews 13:2 affirm? After saying, "Let brotherly love continue," we find these words, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And some would have us believe that when we read that text, we're supposed to reason, "Oh, well, if some have entertained angels unawares, I guess that could happen to me. And so I better be careful and always remember to be hospitable, because an angel just might be dropping by and I may be feeding him." Now, wait a minute. There are many instances in the Old Testament where we read of heavenly encounters or men's encounters with heavenly beings, angelic beings. I read about it in Lot's case. He had angels come to his house. Genesis 19, Gideon and Manoah. All of them had such an encounter, but certainly the most famous and prominent encounter with an angel or with angels is what happened in Genesis chapter 18 when Abraham had three men show up. Three men show up at his tent door one day. Without even knowing who they were, Abraham showed great hospitality. He ran, he made haste, he prepared a meal to feed these visitors. And then if you'll notice in Genesis chapter 18, there's something that's very, very interesting to observe about these men. Genesis 18, look at verse number 22. The Bible says that the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. Now, if you read Genesis 19:1, you learn that there came two angels to Sodom. But wait a minute, I thought there were three visitors that Abraham fed. That's true. Well, two of them left and went on to Sodom. Well, what happened to the third, and who was he? If you'll go back to Genesis 18:22, you'll see that men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. That's the two angels. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Whoa. You mean that God at times in the Old Testament appeared in human form and manifested himself in that way? Yes, he did. Now, if you're going to argue that because Abraham entertained angels unawares, you might as well argue that God could show up at your house tomorrow and you might entertain him unawares too. We don't believe that, do we? So if we believe one is possible, why wouldn't the other be possible? But if the one is not possible, then neither is the other, because Abraham experienced that. Look, the point of Hebrews 13 is not to suggest that you and I could entertain angels. In fact, one of the sources that I've documented in the book points out that the verse says some have entertained, past tense, aorist tense in Greek. And the writer goes on to say, the use of the present tense, meaning that some do entertain angels, would provide grounds for expecting this still to happen, but such is not the teaching. We should nonetheless show hospitality for the needy, for it will benefit us as well as them when it is done as if we were doing it to the Lord. Remember, Jesus says, I was hungry and you fed me. When we are hospitable, we are doing it as if it is to the Lord. But there's no evidence that we're entertaining angels accidentally, unwittingly, nothing of the sort. In fact, he doesn't say some do entertain angels. He says some have. What's the lesson for you and me, for them? Be hospitable. Take a lesson on hospitality from Abraham. Be mindful of this fact, too. In the first century church, they did not book preachers at the Best Western or the motels that existed then. The inns that did exist were very expensive. They relied upon the hospitality of individuals to take preachers who were traveling into their homes. Some Christians who were being persecuted had to flee, and they had to depend on the love and gracious hospitality of other Christians in other places who would take them in. And so the hospitality is what we're supposed to learn from Hebrews chapter 13. Now notice the next question. How were the worlds framed? Well, what does the book of Hebrews say about that? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 makes it clear that the worlds were made how? God made the worlds by His Son, the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the one who made the worlds. And Hebrews 1:10 depicts the Father talking to the Son, and the Father's the one speaking, and He says to the Son, Thou Lord, showing the deity of Christ, Thou Lord in the beginning, as in the same was in the beginning with God. That's what John says. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the works of thine hands. This is the Father talking to the Son, the Word who became flesh. And so you'll please observe that according to Scripture in Hebrews, the worlds were made by His Son. The worlds were fashioned, the foundation were made by the Word. Now go to Hebrews chapter 11, if you will, and look at verse 3. Hebrews 11:3. Through faith we understand. Notice, faith is not some blind leap in the dark. Understanding is rooted in knowledge. We know what? That the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. They were spoken into existence. I just don't understand how anyone who believes that God is as powerful as the Bible says He is could have any problem whatsoever with understanding how this world came to be. They look for any means or mechanism that they could try to plug into the Bible account to make it work. And some would even say God used evolutionary processes to make the worlds. The Bible says He framed the worlds by the Word of God. And the Greek word here is rhema, which means a verbal word, a spoken word, an articulate utterance. And what do you find when you read Genesis 1? God said, let there be light. Light was. God said, let there be, and there was. God spoke this world into existence. Psalm 33 shows us by the word of the Lord were the hosts of heaven made. By the breath of His mouth, He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And if you spell your God with a capital G, you don't have any trouble at all believing that. You don't have any trouble at all. When Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. I like what Brother Keeble said about that. He said, you know why He called him by name? Because if Jesus had just said, come forth, everything in the cemetery would have got up. He wanted Lazarus to come forth. If you believe Jesus has the power to speak to a dead man and simply say, come forth, and to have him do so, why would you have any trouble believing that the Word could speak into existence anything else that exists? There's no trouble. There's no problem. Oh, but that, Brother Clark, they've proven that this world is ancient. And they've proven that the earth is billions and billions and billions of years old. And that being the case, there must have either been a gap in Genesis of billions and billions and billions of years, or God must have taken those days of creation and really drawn them out into millions and millions or even billions and billions of years, because they've proven the earth is ancient. Number one, their methods of proving it are highly suspect and questionable. Some of their dating methods would also claim that some materials found in the same strata where they found the button off of a Confederate Army coat are thousands and thousands of years old. But you and I know better than that. But be that as it may, let me say this to you. I don't know who first came up with this. It really doesn't matter. It's true regardless of the origin of it. But think about the wisdom behind this statement. When God created Adam, did He create him as a helpless infant baby or full grown and mature, already full grown, able to able to take care of himself, right? So He started off full grown, yes. All right, 5 seconds after God made him, how old was he technically? 5 seconds old, right? How old did he look? He looked a lot older than he actually, literally was. And so is it possible that scientists have said, well, the earth appears to be this old. And the reason it appears to be so much older than it actually literally is because God made it full grown. It didn't have to evolve. God made it full grown. Be that as it may, let me finish out here very quickly. What does the expression world to come in Hebrews 2:5 refer to? Well, the text says, under the angels, has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak? Well, someone says that's talking about the premillennial world. The angels won't be ruling, then Christ will. That can't be so, because Christ is a descendant of Jeconiah. And according to Jeremiah 22 and verse 30, no descendant of Coniah or Jeconiah, as he's also known, will sit upon the throne of David and rule anymore in Judah. So there's no way this can be the world to come under consideration in Hebrews 2:5. Christ is going to be ruling now. He's already ruling. And so the second view is, well, this is talking about heaven. There's a problem, though. Someone says angels, when we're in heaven, will not be ruling. I want to close out with this. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Because a lot of people just don't really think about this aspect of Christ's humiliation and humility. We know that He left heaven the first time and that He became flesh and humbled Himself. But I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 15 as we close out. What's going to happen? Verse 24, then cometh the end when He, this is Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till what? Till He's put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy will be destroyed is death. And then when He says all things are put under His feet, it's manifest that He's not talking about anything regarding Him. Now look at verse 28. When all things shall be subdued unto Him, Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So in the heavenly realm, Jesus isn't going to be ruling. He's going to have turned that back over to the Father. Therefore, Hebrews 2:5 can't be talking about the heavenly realm. It's talking about in the context, and I think my buzzer went off, so I've got to stop. It's talking about in the context, the Messiah's rule right now, this world. Under the Old Testament context, there was a world to come. That world to come was the Messiah's world, the Christian age. We're in it right now. The last question I didn't get to, it's in the book. I appreciate very much your kind consideration.